Who is on trial? When we read this passage, it's very easy for us to look at this passage and say it's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very easy for us to look at him as a victim. It's really easy for us to look at plays and screenplays like Jesus Christ Superstar and Godspell, and it's almost like look at his ministry as something gone wrong and he's the victim. But really, who's on trial? Andy Warhol popularized a maxim about the temporality of fame that we're all familiar with. You know, in the future, everyone will be world famous for what? How long? 15 minutes. An older version of the same concept comes in English in the expression a 9-day wonder, right? Where you're popular 1 minute, and then all of a sudden you fall into obscurity. The rock that you see up here is the Pilate Rock. It was discovered in Caesarea in the Holy Land. And it reads, or those of you who know Greek could read it, could translate it for us. But it reads, to the divine Augustus Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judah. And he dedicated this stone to a temple that was built there in Caesarea. This is what the rock actually looks like. The original is the one that you just saw in the museum. They put an artificial replica there in Caesarea. So when you go to the Holy Land and you see the rock there in Caesarea, you're not seeing the actual one. This is the replica in case someone would come and steal it. But you know, outside of the 54 references to the Pilate in the scripture, and a few references to Pilate in some of the historical documents we have from Josephus, really, no one really knows anything about Pontius Pilate. And really, archaeologically, no one knew that even a Pilate existed until they found this rock. The stone actually dates to 30 AD, the year of our Lord's death. You know, the word prefect is really a governor or military officer, which affirms the historical reference to Pilate in the Bible. And he built a Tiberium, a temple near Caesarea, dedicated to the then reigning Roman Emperor Tiberius. Pilate was basically wanting to flatter the emperor because he had a number of negative ticks against him. And so he was wanting to do as a political person would, flatter the emperor because he was concerned about his political career. This is what Caesarea looks like, the resort town for Pilate. In our passage today, Pilate's going to be standing before, or Jesus Christ is going to be standing before Pilate. Is our Lord really standing before Pilate, or is Pilate really standing before our Lord Jesus Christ? Is our Lord Jesus Christ really on trial when we look at this passage today, or is Pilate the one that's really on trial? You know, we're going to turn the tables on this lesson today. I think it's a really helpful way for us to understand all of the people that are going to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's not a victim. This isn't Jesus Christ Superstar. This isn't Godspell. The Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, have determined before the foundation of the earth that this is exactly what's going to happen. And it's going to happen in this way. This isn't an accident. We're turning the tables. This isn't Jesus on trial. It's Pilate, Herod, Judas, even Peter, even the believers that we encounter in chapter 14 and 15. And if we really want to be honest about this passage, we're on trial. Because we need to look at this passage in relationship to you and me, believers, unbelievers. How do these passages relate to you and to me? Does the creator of the universe, or for that matter, the Trinity, stand in anyone's court? Or is Pilate on trial before his creator? And that's how we will view this passage today. Here's our outline. You're all familiar with it. And we're now down to the self-sacrifice of the servant. I like to ask these questions. It really helps me to understand where we're at in the passage and overall in the book of Mark. The summary, what's the overall theme statement for Mark's letter? For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The word serve we're going to look at today, he's our Lord Jesus Christ is serving, isn't he? He's going to be beaten, spit upon, abused. That's how he's going to serve in Mark chapter 15, 1 through 21. But there's a key word, ransom. We're even going to see the word ransom really spelled out in a very, very practical way today. When our Lord's life is exchanged for the life of a criminal. There's our key verse. But then also, let's look at Isaiah 53:3. He was despised. He was forsaken. A man of sorrows. Acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we didn't esteem him. That's really what the gospel writers are portraying here in this passage. You know, when it gets to the crucifixion, it's interesting. We're just told they crucified Christ. But think about all of the events leading up to and during the crucifixion. The gospel writers spend a lot of time talking about how he is being despised, spit upon, scorned. They're wagging their heads. They're beating him. They're mocking him. And it's not just the Jews. It's the Roman soldiers. It's everyone. And that's what they're accentuating because that's what the Isaiah accentuates in the Old Testament. And that's really the summary. That's looking at it at a 30,000 elevation. The servant, who is the Son of Man? And how is Mark's gospel going to affirm his identity as really a deity in this seemingly, really disparagingly and hopeless passage? I think we need to understand what he's experiencing right now in this chapter in relationship to what he predicted just a week earlier. Remember in Mark chapter 10? Go to Mark 10:32. Remember our Lord, he's walking on the road to Jericho, and he's boldly walking. And it says he's boldly walking, and his disciples are amazed. And it says that his disciples are fearful. Remember that passage? And then he turns and tells them something very amazing. He says, I'm going to be going into Jerusalem. And he's very, very specific. We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And it doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, well, they're going to stone me. No, it's really interesting. They're going to condemn him to death, and then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Look at the specificity of this. And the Gentiles will mock him and spit on him, and they will scourge him. We can't get into it, but Christ, when you put all the gospel presentations together, he was actually probably scourged twice. And kill him, and 3 days later, he'll rise again. The Lord told his disciples 6 days ahead, a week, 7 days ahead, exactly what was going to happen. Now, just think about this. Last Sunday morning, could you predict exactly what was going to happen this Sunday morning? Now, I'm not talking about putting a Pop-Tart in the toaster that you do every Sunday, every day. Not something predictable, but I'm talking about some dramatic event. We've even talked about some of the things that have happened that we're praying for. Something very traumatic that Christ basically outlines to them. This is an affirmation of his deity. And this is a perfect fulfillment of what Jesus had prophesied. And it shows who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. Well, what's the setting? We've looked at the summary. We've looked at the servant, who Jesus is. Where did we leave off the setting? Where did we leave off from last week? We have kind of a night before chart that I borrowed from Pastor Tom. Oh, we didn't want to do that. We went the wrong way. Be very careful when you hit buttons on your... There we go. We want that button. The Last Supper in the upper room, and then the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then we had the initial Jewish hearing, and this was Brian's message last week. And look at the time frame. It's at 1:12 and 1 in the morning. This was an illegal hearing in Annas and Caiaphas's house. And then a second Jewish trial in the upper room in Caiaphas's house. And now we had the physical abuse. And then, of course, our Christ is in prison for several hours before they have the official trial of Jesus Christ right at sunup on Thursday morning. The house where Annas and Caiaphas lived would have been looking just like this, where Annas would have had an area, or an area to live in, and Caiaphas, and that would be the courtyard. So that's what that would have looked like, with Peter in the courtyard and with the trial going on between the two high priests. There were three other high priests living at the time that were retired, so there would have been about five high priests living at the time who had a lot of material investment in Jerusalem and had a lot to lose with Jesus being alive. But that's what the house would have looked like, a reconstruction of it. And just to look at the map, the high priest's house was down in this area of the town. This is where Herod's palace is, and we'll have an enlargement of that, and I'll show you in a few minutes. And then, of course, here is the actual temple and the Antonio Fortress. So I just want to kind of give you an idea of what everything looks like. But in the previous verses, proud Peter is on trial. Remember, we read that last week in Mark chapter 14. Peter was trying to accomplish his promised allegiance to his Lord on his own power, and that failed miserably, didn't it? You know, he denied our Lord three times. And I'm so thankful that Peter was tested in this way, because it gave us an opportunity to look at our own selves, that we can't live our Christian life in our own merits, in our own strength. As Tony prayed right before I came up, it's the same way. We have to learn from the examples. And Peter was on trial, and Peter failed miserably. But he learned from it, didn't he? And we need to learn from Peter's example so that we can, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's Word, live in such a way that we can glorify God and that we can act in a way that we are bold for our Lord, like our Peter eventually was, right? He was crucified, tradition tells us, upside down. Where did that boldness come from? It came from the Holy Spirit. It came from something outside of him. By remaining silent when God or truth is being attacked is when we're like Peter, right? We're like Peter when we live in a way that denies our profession as believers. We're like Peter when we hide the fact that we are Christians from the people around us, when we're unwilling to speak for Christ. And that's really the takeaway from Mark chapter 14. He was on trial that night. And in Luke 22:61, Christ looked at Peter. Boy, that was a chilling moment, don't you think? Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. He learned a very valuable lesson that night. I am so thankful that he did. And that's our takeaway. Well, let's read the entire text, okay? And I've added a few other texts. I'll read Mark 15, 1 through 21, but I'm also going to include Matthew 27, 3 through 10, and Luke 23, 6 through 12, just to kind of give us a full scope. Mark 15, 1 through 21. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation binding Jesus, and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. This is Matthew 27, 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See it to yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and he departed and he went away and he hung himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since this is the price of blood." And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And for this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. And they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." I'm back in Mark chapter 15, verse 1. And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now we go to Luke 23, 2 through 12. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he'd wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Now we're back to Mark chapter 15, verse 6. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. And the man Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Key in on the word "release" as we go through this section. For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him who you call king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole entire Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments. And they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And when they led him away, this is Luke 23, 26 through 32, and when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country and placed him on the cross, placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and the women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' For they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him." Well, that takes us to the scenes, and we're going to begin right away with the final Jewish phase, and we're going to put the Sanhedrin on trial. The Sanhedrin on trial for their conviction of the Son of Man. It's early in the morning, and the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately hold a consultation. This is a model that's there in Jerusalem. You can see people walking, but this model is fantastic. You can just, it shows a lot of the different areas. Right here is where Pilate and Herod would have been residing during the festivities. And then off in the distance, you can see the Fort Antonio, and then also you can see the temple. So this reconstruction is really great because it really helps us to visualize it. And they were able to reconstruct this based on some of the historians, Josephus, Philo, and others who recorded what Jerusalem looked like in the days of Christ. So Peter was on trial before the Lord, and he learned a very valuable lesson. Now Annas and Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin, which is the entire council, 70 of them, are standing before our Lord on trial. And they are in the council chambers in the temple, and this really shows it better. This is a reconstruction, of course, of the temple. And they would have been in the council chambers, which would have been off from the temple courtyard. Of course, this is all a reconstruction and based on what the historian said. And the Annas and Caiaphas sessions were illegal, the first one and two. So this is the one that basically legalizes the decision that they had already made. They already are bringing Christ. They already want to murder him. The verdict is already guilty, but this is the way they can actually appease, you know, whoever asks. This is the jury basically that makes Christ guilty, the formal trial. This council had met 6 weeks earlier in John 11:47, after Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Remember that? And the word got out, and there was the buzz around the community. In fact, Christ had to go really into isolation for weeks to avoid being prematurely murdered by the council, because the council got together and basically determined that Christ had to be eliminated because of the stir created from Lazarus's resurrection. And they also determined that Lazarus had to die as well. I mean, man, that's the real pits. You get resurrected from the dead, and now the council determines you have to die again. But that was the wicked council. And they're on trial. The trial began in the home of Annas and Caiaphas, and now it ends up formally there. So it's daybreak, morning, early morning, the 7th of April, at the first light, 5 a.m., and they meet. And Luke 22:66-71 tells us exactly what was in that meeting. And they confront Christ. They say, "If you're the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you're not going to believe this. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So Christ basically is saying the Son of Man, and relating his term Son of Man to the Son of Man reference in the book of Daniel. And then they ask him, "Then are you the Son of God?" And he says to them, "Yes, I am." And then they say, "Well, what further need do we have? We're going to convict you of blasphemy." So the verdict is blasphemy. They say, "You are guilty of blasphemy," but really the Sanhedrin is guilty of rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That's the real verdict at this point. And they're all guilty. And if they die in their sins at this point, they right now are reaping the, the ill rewards of that in hell. Except two of them. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to this decision. John 19:38, Luke 23:51, and they did not consent to that. So two of them responded in a positive way and identified themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. But before being taken to Pilate, Matthew tells us of another person on trial, and we see that in Matthew 27, 3 through 10. Judas Iscariot, he's on trial, a follower of Jesus Christ. He's been with our Lord for 3 years, and we've already read about it. Judas, I've sinned against innocent blood. And it was very apparent that Judas was probably right there at Annas and Caiaphas's house, and he was probably right there at this session. And when he realizes what's going to happen to Lord, and he realizes, wow, I didn't realize it was going to have this outcome, the Bible says he has remorse. He feels bad about it. He doesn't repent. It's a different Greek word. He feels remorse. And what does he do? He goes back to these caring religious leaders and he says, please help me. This money, it's not legitimate. And they say, well, you take care of it yourself. So he goes to the temple, it's only a couple hundred feet away from where they were at, and he throws it right into the Holy of Holies. Peter was on trial, found guilty, but what did he do? He repented of his sin, right? He was a believer, and he repented. He responded the right way. But Judas is found guilty for selling his master for 30 pieces of silver. He had every opportunity to go back to his Savior and beg forgiveness, but he doesn't. Instead, he takes his life. Now we're going to look at the first Roman phase. We've seen the Jewish phase, the brief interlude with Judas Iscariot, and now we're going to look at the first Roman phase. I showed you before what that looked like in relationship to the rest of the city, but here's that quad that was built. It was a palace that was built by Herod the Great earlier. And so when Herod came to town and when Pilate came to town, this is where they would have stayed. So they were in opposite courtyards, so it would have been easy, very easy for these two men to interact. When Pilate saw Christ, it was probably in this area, in this open square. And so this is where all the proceedings would have been taken care of. And the Roman praetorium would have probably been set up here. So the beatings of Christ and the scourging would have taken place here instead of Fort Antonio, as Josephus indicates in his writings. So I just kind of want to give you a little bit of history so you can kind of put it all together. Really helps me to see a picture and to understand what it all looks like. So they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And of course, they accused him harshly. One of the critics in the 1800s and 1900s said, you know, why did the apostles write about all the three trials of Christ? Why did they write about all this? There's no need to do that. Maybe they were trying to blame shift and blame the Jews for Christ's death. And so they're accentuating that. And they're making the Sadducees and the council look evil. And so that's why they want to kind of blame shift from Pilate back to the Sanhedrin and really make them look evil. And that's the way that the Gospels are written. Well, first of all, we know that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. We know that the gospel writers were led by the Holy Spirit of God. But one man, a historian who was a renowned historian on Roman law, Sherman White, looked through the Gospels, and this is what he said about the Gospels. This is what he said about the three Roman tribunal sessions with Christ, with Pilate, Herod, Pilate, and even with the Sanhedrin. He said, he goes to grant credibility not only to the truthfulness of John 18:21, when it was said, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. You'll notice that reference, as the Jews said. But he says, but to the basic portrayal of all the events moving from the Sanhedrin trial to the conviction for blasphemy till the alternative charge of sedition before Pilate. He basically says, and this, I don't think this man is a believer, but he took all of the information historically on Roman law and looked at the Gospels and said, this is an exact, duplication of what Roman law was in the first century. I think that's amazing. This is a historical document. When the Bible refers to history, we can be sure to trust in it. I think that's exciting. I love seeing things like that. It's another stunning affirmation that the pages of Scripture that we have already placed in our trust are indeed historically trustworthy. Well, what was the charge from the formal Sanhedrin council? What was the word? This isn't a trick question. Blasphemy. Right? He claimed to be the Son of God. Do you think Pilate would really care with a charge like that? Do you think he would really care? Is that a threat to Rome, blasphemy? No. That's a really a benign charge. So on arriving before Pilate, the governor of Judea, the Jewish authorities have to bend that charge to make it caustic to Pilate, make it a threat to the Roman leadership. So they say that he refused to pay taxes to Caesar. He basically, the blasphemy charge turns into, he claims to be a king, and it was worded as if Jesus was an insurrectionist. That Jesus's kingship was going to be a threat to Rome. That it was going to be a threat to Jerusalem, that his kingdom was of this earth, that Jesus had an entourage of people that wanted to overthrow the Roman authority. That's how they had to really push this charge, because that would have been the only way that Pilate would have wanted even the inkling of killing Jesus, if he was like Barabbas, or if he was like Barabbas's men, who were those thieves that were eventually crucified later on that day. But Pilate saw through their duplicity, didn't he? He saw right through it. He announces his Christ innocence five times. Five times. Pilate sees their duplicity. In Mark 15:10, right there, what we read today, he realized Jesus was handed over. Why? Because of envy. So Pilate is on trial, you know. Everyone else has stood before Christ. Really, Pilate is on trial. The jury is still out. Pilate wants Jesus released. So what does this politician do? What do many politicians do? They force the decision on someone else, right? So he says, hey, Herod's in town. Jesus is a Galilean. Herod had jurisdiction over Galilee. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send Christ over to Herod. That sounds pretty good. We probably would all do the same thing if we didn't want to handle this. Let's kick the can down the road to the other guy. So we have the second Roman phase. Herod Antipas on trial as he clowns with the king of the Jews. Of course, we read it, and all he does is he treats Jesus with contempt. He mocks him. He dresses him in a gorgeous robe. And of course, Herod is a hedonistic king wannabe. He's not even Jewish. He's a puppet king of Rome. He killed John the Baptist when he was seduced by his stepdaughter, and now he has Jesus. And he realizes that Jesus is innocent too. And what does Herod do? He shoots Jesus back to Pilate. And notice the irony. These two guys were enemies. Pilate and Herod were enemies. And now they're friends. They became friends from this point forward. Well, Pilate's back on the hot seat. It's back to him. He's on trial. The jury's out. Herod, he's guilty. Herod's going to go and spend the rest of his eternity lamenting the fact that he rejected his Messiah. So Pilate's final verdict, this political people pleaser, convicts the most righteous man who's ever lived. Remember I said to think about the key words, release, 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 four times in this section. And Mark, remember when I told you that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve? And to give his life a what? A ransom. Practically speaking, we're going to see in this, we've already read it, that Jesus gives his life a ransom for Barabbas' life. Practically speaking, we don't know if Barabbas ever became a believer, but Jesus exchanged, the great exchange, his life for the life of Barabbas. Barabbas was set free. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. We can't go into any of the details because we could spend five Sunday mornings going through each of these trials. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate, that weak spine, political coward, released Barabbas. You know, Jesus remained silent. Roman law indicated that if the person that was being convicted remained silent, that really meant that he was going to get convicted. He remained silent. He spoke two times. Pilate is bent on releasing our Lord, but he thinks, hey, I'm gonna go ahead and set this thing up. Surely they'll want Jesus released. And with the certain circumstances, with Pilate's wife interrupting the flow of events and other things that go on, and the leadership is allowed to coax the crowd into yelling for Barabbas' release. Barabbas is not just a robber, as some of the gospel writers indicate, but he is actually, in verse 7, an insurrectionist. He is pardoned and released, and Jesus is condemned. Jesus literally dies in Barabbas' place. And I really do believe that Yahweh wanted all of us, mankind, to have a living picture of what Jesus was accomplishing spiritually on this day. And that's exactly what he's doing for us in our place, so that God, not puny Pilate, could pardon us. And that's where we get the word ransom. That's when we talk about the great exchange. This is what we really view on a spiritual level. This is what Tom Pennington said, a beautiful quote. Barabbas is the perfect picture of Jesus' substitution for you. You have been found guilty already of specific sins. God knows Jesus to be completely innocent of these very sins, but God condemned Jesus for your sake, for my sake. By God's design, Jesus died on the cross meant for you. He suffered the divine wrath that should have been yours. Your name is Barabbas. My name is Barabbas. You know, if you look at the contrast between the innocence of Jesus and the guilt of Barabbas, it's mind-boggling, but that's you and me. We're all Barabbases. Well, there's another brief interlude. The Roman cohort basically takes Jesus and they further mock him. Before that, our Lord is flogged, and this is horrific punishment from which Roman citizens were exempt, but which is inflicted on slaves and provincials after they were sentenced to death. A flagellum was a short wooden handle with leather straps attached in wooden, woven or straps were pieces of lead and brass. The victim was strapped to his waist and bent over a short pillar and either tied, held in place. Two soldiers inflicted the punishment, lashing the victim from one side then to the other. The first few blows softened the skin and lacerated the back like a meat wallet would a piece of meat. The next blows cut deeply into the flesh, leaving it in ribbons. Josephus, who was a Jewish Roman soldier who later became a historian, claimed that when he had been a military commander, he had some of Rome's enemies in Galilee scourged until their organs were exposed. But let's be reminded once again that this torture was prescribed before the foundation of the earth. Let's be reminded of Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being, for our shalom, fell upon him. And by his what? Scourging, we are healed. And if that wasn't enough, the Son of Man was, of course, handed over to the soldiers for the cat and mouse game. They're on trial, right? The soldiers are on trial, and if they went into eternity with left mocking their Lord, then they will pay that price for the rest of eternity, except for the cohort that crucified Christ. It's evident that there was a group of men that were responsible for Christ's crucifixion that saw his crucifixion but came to a saving knowledge of Jesus as Lord. In Matthew 27:34, the Roman centurion who was in charge of Jesus' death along with his crew, when they saw Jesus Christ, the way he died, when they saw the earthquakes, when they saw everything else, they said, surely this is the Son of God. So God even rescued some of these wicked men out of their depravity, and we will see them in heaven, which is incredible. We have the Son of Man's death row and march to Golgotha. I'm not going to really spend a lot of time here, but Simon of Cyrene is recruited to carry the crossbeam of Christ's cross. And what's interesting is when you compare the Mark passage to the Luke passage, in Luke, we're just told Simon of Cyrene coming from the country. But we remember Mark was written to believers where? In Rome, right? And so when this letter got to Rome, Mark tells the believers in Rome that Simon of Cyrene is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would he insert that bit of information unless Alexander and Rufus, the father of Simon of Cyrene, were in the church? And why would they be in the church? You have to use your sanctified imagination, but I personally believe that Simon of Cyrene, after he got done carrying the cross of Christ, stayed at the foot of the cross of Christ and came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the rest of his family came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they ended up in Rome, and they were part of the Roman church. And then when Mark writes to the Roman church, he refers to the offspring of Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. So Simon was on trial. He was confronted with Christ, and I firmly believe that he came to a saving knowledge of Christ that day. Well, let's go ahead and go into the application. There's a number of different applications. And like I said, you know, Brian and Dwight and I have a magnanimous responsibility of trying to pick and choose. What are we going to teach when we're going through so much? I mean, we've just covered an incredible amount of time. And so what do we stop on and what do we skip over? And so I hope I've been able to at least focus on the most important is Jesus Christ and the fact that we're all on trial and we all have a responsibility to our Lord. And it's not a harsh thing. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, right? It's not the fact that we're going to end up in hell if we misbehave as believers in Christ. You know, each of these actors were on trial, and were on trial, but in reality, they represent in some way the entire human race that haven't trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. But where do you stand with these individuals? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Do you need to kind of tweak your your life before the Lord and confess things that might be causing you right now to throttle back and not be bold with the gospel? Or have you refrained from repenting of your sin? Are you an unbeliever right now, just kind of riding on the coattails of your mom or your dad or your wife or your husband? Or are you living out your Christian walk on your own efforts? Or are you trusting in the Holy Spirit's work within you, coupled with obedience to God's written word? But look at some of the applications and the implications we've seen throughout today. Wow, the truthfulness of Scripture. Isaiah 56, I gave my back to those who strike me. I remember being on an airplane, I've told you all this before, to a Jewish lady. And I started reading excerpts of Isaiah 50, 51, 52, 53. She just burst out in tears. All I did was read Isaiah. And she says, you're describing Jesus Christ. The truthfulness of Scripture. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face in humiliation. Wow. The truthfulness of Scripture. We can believe the Scripture. How about the historical importance of, and this is a chart that I made up. I showed you this last time, but when Jesus Christ predicted his suffering, you know, we have the mark passes. The Gentiles will mock him. They'll spit on him. They'll scourge him. They'll kill him. Well, Isaiah 53, mockery is spitting, scourging, death. You get the point. This is specific, and this was predicted 6 days before. But the historical importance of Scripture, the Pilate stone, that was an insignificant piece of rubble. In the 4th century, it was used. They flipped it over to get rid of it was a footstone. So in the 4th century, no one cared about Pilate, and they said, oh, this is a nice little stone. Let's use it as a footstone in Herod's temple. And then someone found it later on in 1960. It was ready to be thrown into a rock quarry, and they found a stone. It is contemporary evidence, yet powerfully illustrating the distinctly random nature of archaeological discoveries. We don't rely on the Bible because of little pieces of stone we find here and there. We believe in this book because of faith. We believe in this book because of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe in the written word of God. But we also understand that this is a historical book, and these things pop up every now and then, and it's just so exciting, isn't it, to find these types of things? Until that discovery, liberal critics of the Bible were skeptical of even Pilate's role and thought his inclusion in the New Testament was an exaggeration on the part of gospel writers. You know, many today, scholars, seminary professors, pastors are attacking the Bible and stating that it isn't a historical book. And I believe this is such a good book by Martin Lloyd-Jones on what is an evangelical. And actually, he says that if you divorce history from the Bible, you are basically divorcing the word evangelical from the gospel. It's very, very a good book. And he even talks about creation. And he talks about the importance of all of that. These are some of the quotes. We must believe history of the Bible as well as the didactic teaching. And failure here is always an indication of a departure from the true evangelical position. This isn't Chaz Morse. This isn't ICR. This is Martin Lloyd-Jones. Nothing is as amazing about the Bible as its wholeness, the perfect interrelationship of all its parts. I love that. And he talks about Genesis. And then he also talks about the Gospels. Then the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already talked about that. The suffering Savior. We've already talked about that. And just to note, Jesus' suffering didn't begin on Thursday evening. Jesus' suffering began when he was in the womb of Mary. Think about it. He had to flee the other Herod's persecution, right? And the killing of babies in Bethlehem, and all the way through Christ's life, just to be born on this earth. And then the great exchange, or the reigning of the Son of Man, that he came first, right? And now he's going to reign as the Son of Man. And there's a day coming when the scripture says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. You know, for he had to be a humble servant the first time he came because of redemption, because of that great exchange. But there is a day that he's going to come when Jesus' garment will no longer be that discarded cloak of a Roman soldier, but it's going to be a golden sash and a robe dipped in the blood of his enemies. The crown's not going to be a crown of thorns, right? But it's going to be a diadem. His scepter's not going to be a reed that's going to be smashed across his face, but a rod of iron which he'll rule the nations. And his tongue's no longer going to be silent, right? But from his mouth will come a sharp, two-edged sword, which he's going to strike down the nations. And he's no longer going to be called King of the Jews, right? But King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In that day, he's not going to be mocked or laughed, but we could open up Psalm chapter 2, and he is going to be laughing at the kings of this earth. Ransom for the believer. We've looked at that already in detail. And then the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, we've talked about all of us being on trial. Jesus' kingship, his lordship was mocked. And it's still mocked even today. He's king. Unfortunately, it's how many of the even practical atheists we have today that don't even allow our Lord to be Lord in their lives. You know, and we as his children, let's take a step back. We have an intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father through the Holy Spirit. And we cry out, what? Abba, Father. And we're going to enter a judgment when we do meet our Savior. But it's not going to be the great white throne judgment, is it? It's going to be the Bema Seat of Christ, where he's going to be evaluating our works and our deeds and all those things that have been done in the Spirit. What a glorious day that's going to be. And I hope and pray that you're being motivated in your Christian life out of a love for our Lord Jesus that wants to do well in order to be praised and rewarded on that great and glorious day. And that's what's so exciting about the believer. That's what, frankly, Miss Patty is looking forward to, seeing the face of Christ, seeing the one who exchanged his life for hers, looking forward to that Bema Seat, just looking forward to being called a faithful servant. And afterwards, that glorious feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Aren't you going to look forward to that? I love to eat. And I love to eat with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And what a meal that's going to be with our Lord. Man, that's going to be awesome. And that's how the believer of Jesus Christ is on trial today. And if you're not a believer, I would just beg you to get on your knees and repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it is so hard to do justice with this passage of Scripture, with the allotted time, with the amount of just the things that have gone on in our Savior's life, even in these short hours from 5 a.m. to about 9 a.m. before our Lord Jesus Christ was placed on the cross. I just pray, Father, we would all just reflect on this passage of Scripture and that we would examine our own lives and realize that your word places on trial. And this isn't a negative thing. This is as a parent would relate to a child, and that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would understand the steadfast love that you have for us, and that we'd be like Peter and just be that clay and to be molded into your soft and delicate hands so that we could be bold witness for you. Lord, we thank you. And this whole week, may we take advantage for each of these days to reflect back on the magnanimous love that you had and that you have for us. And all of these things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.